Today we have two readings. The first one is from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 to 9. It can be found on page 104 of your pew Bibles. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came into the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and said before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. The second reading for today comes from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It can be found on page 1665 of your pew Bible. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do."
Thank you, Joseph. Good morning, everyone. Just remember to have your outlines in front of you. There's going to be some Bible passages there that'll be very useful as we go on. Let me pray. Father, we give you great praise today that you are amongst us, you are within us. And Father, you are the one who speaks to us good words, and we pray that you would help us to be able to absorb it, to be able to understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't the Bible just a rule book? Have you ever heard anyone ask you that question before? It might be from a friend or so, saying when you look at the Bible and they look at you and they work out, why are you here in the morning and it's kind of cold? Look at the sun outside. Why would you kind of gather in here at the moment to give up your morning and such? And I know there's a sausage sizzle outside, but why are you here? It must be because, you have to satisfy your God. And, well, actually, the way that you find out how you satisfy your God is by looking at the Bible. Have you ever heard anyone say this to you? I wonder whether you've ever thought that thought, you know? One of the hallmarks of Christianity is that we are saved by grace. God's master plan in the Bible teaches that we are rescued by God through the work of the finished work of the Son of God, that is Jesus. We are saved not by earning it or deserving it, but by grace. That is an undeserved gift. You know, a gift, you don't earn a gift. Otherwise, if you do earn a gift, it's not a gift anymore. It's a reward. Sometimes, however, I hear some confusion or hesitance around whether the whole Bible teaches this salvation by grace. I mean, it seems clear from the New Testament, perhaps, that it teaches this, but how about the Old Testament? There's a whole lot of law in there. That old part before Jesus arrived. Can it be true that with all the laws and requirements and judgments, that it teaches that we are right with God by grace? The Old Testament seems more like a rule book than anything. I think the view that I get most intrigued by is when people say something like, well, I don't really like God very much, but I like Jesus. You heard people say that? You know, the God of the Old Testament seems to be angry all the time and requiring things. It's got lots of things that you got to do, but Jesus is really meek and mild and gentle and gracious and stuff. I like Jesus. Don't like God very much. Sometimes I hear this view from the lips of Christians. Wow. Well, today, I want to help us see that God's master plan for his creation has always involved saving his people by grace. And he reveals that master plan progressively, like we heard last week. And I want to make sure that we grasp this grace properly, because otherwise, we are actually missing out on one of the distinctive things about Christianity. One of the things that sets us apart from every other belief systems in the world is this. So I want to make sure that we get it. Make sure that we get it. Today I want to help us see that God's master plan has always involved saving his people by grace. Last week we looked at how God's master plan is for Jesus, that it's all centered around him. Today, we're going to be struck by God's grace in saving us. He includes us in his plans. And we can't help but change our personal plans to line up with his one, because his one is really good and really gracious. Now, if you look in your outlines, we're up to grace in the Old Testament. And from the beginning of the Bible, we see God creating mankind graciously. This is a good God sharing his goodness with the people whom he creates. And it wasn't as if he needed a bunch of people to worship him. He just wanted to share his blessings with us. And by the time we get in that first book of the Bible in Genesis to Genesis 12, we see that God graciously forms his people for himself from out of the peoples of the earth. So in your outline, the first Bible reading there is from Genesis 12, and it says, "The Lord had said to Abram," that is Abraham, "go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God's choosing had nothing to do with how worthy a person was, but it was by his own initiative. He chose Abram. And nothing is said about Abraham's outstanding nature of some kind. It was God's gracious choice. You know, I think if we were God, we probably would have chosen differently. I mean, Abraham, he was 75 years old, and he was told at this point, "I'm going to create a whole nation out of you, a whole population out of you." Now, I imagine that there are some people here who are perhaps reaching this 75-year-old point. I won't stare into your eyes too intently, but I wonder how you'd feel. God comes to you. Are you ready? "I'm going to make a population out of you." You'll probably look at me and think, "You're a bit nuts." It would take a minor miracle, in fact, a major miracle, for that to happen. But that's the point. That's the point. Could a 75-year-old lead to a whole population? Well, not by human means. It's actually to point out that if this is going to happen, if God's people were going to be formed, it's going to be done by God's work, by God's initiative. He graciously chooses Abraham precisely because it was obvious that it will be God who will achieve his purposes, not by Abraham's ability nor his deservedness. Here, God points out the features of a new kingdom that he is going to form out of Abraham, a great nation of people, a land for his people, and a great blessing. I've been recommending a book. The book is at the bottom, the recommendation is at the bottom of your outline, God's Big Picture. As the book puts it, if you think about it, it is the story of God's people coming into God's place under God's rule and blessing, all formed by grace. God graciously forms his people. And then God follows through with his promises with a gracious rescue. He does form a multitude of people through the 75-year-old or so Abraham and Sarah, and his growing nation of people, they land themselves in the country of Egypt, where things got really bad. If you know this story, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he felt threatened by their numbers. There were so many and they were growing, and ended up enslaving them. They start crying out to God, and God hears, and he sends Moses to rescue them. So here's God's summary of what happened, and you can find it in Exodus 19, verse 3. It's in your outline. It says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Tell your kids,' God says, 'about what he did today for them. He took action against Egypt, giving them warning after warning, showing his power of judgment bit by bit. And in the end, it took judging Egypt with death for the Pharaoh, for the king of Egypt, to release God's people so that they can worship God freely. And since that rescue, God has been providing for them. He provides food for them. He provides water for them. He provides protection.'" You see how God takes them on eagle's wings. You can see the picture of God's mighty wings as he carries his people along, soaring above the danger. And there's even in-flight meals. And he's flying them to a destination, and that is, the destination is to himself. He's doing this to bring his people to himself. God's people on the way to God's presence under his rule and blessing. Now, as part of God's rule and blessing, he provides gracious commands, which kind of sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, I think to the world that sounds like an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? That is, you know, grace and commands, they really don't go together. Like, you know, you kind of think you are either gracious or you command. You can't do both, I think is what the world kind of thinks. Well, God disagrees. In fact, the very next verse after he summarizes his rescue of his people is, well, Exodus 19, verse 5, in your outlines. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God gives them his covenant, which is like a, if you think about it, it's like a marriage contract, right? A marriage commitment. God makes a promise, and he determines how his people could respond to that promise. And God promises that he will make his people his treasured possession, distinct from all other peoples and nations of the world. His people will be special to him. And he calls for his people to respond in obedience to him and to keep his covenant. They are to be faithful to him as their only God. It is a thoroughly gracious agreement, because if you can't tell, God is the one doing all the heavy lifting here. He certainly doesn't need any of them, as if like the needy gods of the rest of the world. No, he's the one who formed them. He's the one who rescued them. And they're the ones that could do nothing by themselves. And it wasn't as if his people had shown a great deal of confidence and devotion already. Like if you remember our series in Exodus last year, it showed that, well, these people, they were faulty too. They certainly didn't deserve it. It was gracious because God chose to love them. Now, this is the backdrop to some of the most famous words of the Bible. You know, when you get to Exodus 20, what do we hear? We hear these words: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image to worship. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet." Remember these words? They'd be pretty familiar to us. Well, somehow, when we go about memorizing these words, what happens is that sometimes we can forget the context. Because you look at Exodus, right? Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. So chapter 20 is where all the law is being explained and given. I know it's kind of obvious, but chapter 19 comes before. Chapter 19 is all about what God has done in rescuing his people. And even just before the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, God says this, verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," and so on. Did you notice when the commandments came? It didn't come before they were rescued. It came after they were rescued. God didn't wait for them to prove their goodness or their righteousness or their perfection first before he would save them, because if he did, he'd still be waiting today. It is in keeping with God's gracious forming and gracious rescue that he gives his gracious commands. Commands to love him and commands to love his people. There are other commands out of the 10, but they're the 10 main ones. And not only is it to be obvious to the Israelites that God graciously gives them commands, it is to be obvious to the whole world and to all the nations around them. I think one of the most brilliant passages you can see that shows you this, and I think it really changes the thoughts and the picture in our minds about the commandments when you read this. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Printed in your outline, it says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" You see it? Having and obeying his commands shows to the world their wisdom and their understanding. The world will hear those commands and marvel at its ability to make sense of the world and of themselves and how good and just those laws are, and in fact, how good and just our God is. And not only that, the world will be jealous. They will be jealous that these commands come from the God who is near, thoroughly gracious. If you've ever been on a plane I'm sure you're very familiar by now with the safety instructions. You know, the safety instructions, yeah, taxiing out. You know, the seatbelts in case of emergency, oxygen masks, life vests, lights to the exits, you know, those instructions. I'm sure that when they train the cabin crew, they've got to train the cabin crew to be, you know, really calm and warm and kind of relational in their instructions to the rest of the plane. But I reckon some of the people feel like these rules, well, they're just a little rigid. I mean, really, do you really have to turn off your phones before you taxi out? Do you really need to pull up the tray tables? I mean, what difference is that going to make? Now, I've never experienced this, but I imagine that there's a part of their training where they're trained to command rather than gently instruct. You know, if you actually have to get off the plane after an emergency landing, the crew, they're going to be loud and they're going to be direct and they're going to be precise. It's not going to be a suggestion. No, get up, leave your things behind, head to the nearest exit and get out. And you know what? I imagine that none of the passengers at that point, they're going to be complaining. I think they will just follow those commands. In fact, the passengers will be grateful for the directions. But what made the difference? Same directions, same crew. But the fact that they have been saved from certain death makes all the difference. The Israelites have been saved from Egypt and from certain death and their harsh oppression. And God has given them his good commands on how to get off the plane, so to speak. Can you see that they are gracious commands? God's master plan in the Old Testament is about salvation by grace. In his forming of his people and rescuing them and giving his gracious commands. Now we're in the outline where it talks about grace in the New Testament. So when we come to the New Testament, I feel like it would be a little bit more obvious to us that it teaches salvation by grace. I mentioned last week about how the Old Testament, it gives a shadow to the reality that is in Jesus. Well, there's an example in Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read. First thing to notice is our state before being saved. We were unable. We were incapable. Because we had rejected God. We were under a worse slavery than the Israelites of Egypt. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." We will only appreciate, I feel, we will only appreciate God's grace if we first understand how dead we were. God's master plan could have been graciously create a people. People reject his grace. God rejects his people. Three chapters. That could have been the Bible. If anything, our works didn't earn us salvation. It earned us God's anger. We were under a worse slavery than Egypt. And then comes the reality to the shadow that was Moses. The greater Moses is Jesus. And no authority can stand up against his. Like if you thought that it was remarkable that Moses can stand before the superpower of the world then and still come out. Well, listen to this. Ephesians 1, verse 20. "He, that is God, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus, the greater Moses, pursues people in worse slavery, and he effects a bigger rescue. In him, that is Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Jesus buys us back from slavery, and he does so by sacrificing his own life. He does so by grace. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. If that wasn't enough, he repeats, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not for yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Can you see how God's salvation plan gets developed when Jesus comes? Just as God rescues Israel by grace and not works, so Jesus rescues mankind by grace and not works. The masses of God's people walking out of Egypt, freed from slavery and following Moses, that points forward to us walking out of God's anger, freed from slavery and following Jesus. Sometimes I think we can misunderstand how obeying God, well, where does all this obedience fits in when it comes to grace? Well, we see it in verse 10. It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork, and so we do good works. I don't think the world quite gets this. I think they look at the Bible and they look at it as a rule book and think you're here because, well, you got to follow the rules. Because that's how every other religion works. I don't think they get it. But the Bible has never been a rule book. It's never been a rule book. What the world doesn't get is this, that to us, they're not rules at all. They are loving, gracious commands that we would ask for, that we would desire, and that we would thank God for. Not because it's a prerequisite for being saved, but because we are saved. Can you see it? So why is this important for us as we think through God's master plan? Firstly, there are not two gods, but one. We do not believe in multiple gods who play good cop and bad cop. You know, as if like the Old Testament God is the bad cop. Jesus comes and he is the good cop, and they just never really said the same things. We believe in one God, in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet one God in Trinity. And the three persons in one God shows grace consistently. Just as God in the Old Testament chose to form his people to save them and to give them gracious commands, so does Jesus. Jesus saves us by grace, forms his people by that grace, and gives us his gracious commands. There are not two gods, but one. Secondly, there is only one way to be saved. It's not as if there's a salvation by works in the Old Testament and a salvation by grace in the New Testament. No, one God, one plan for salvation. God's people were saved in the Old Testament also by trusting in God. And this trust or belief is precisely about recognizing that they can't rescue themselves or to even sustain themselves. They needed to entrust themselves to their gracious God who forms and who rescues and who graciously commands. The Ten Commandments was never, ever a means to be saved, but the way to live as the saved people of God. Christ died and rose again, not just for people in his time and after like us, but also for those who came before his coming. The Old Testament saints, by faith, entrusted themselves to God, and they received righteousness. They didn't know that they were entrusting themselves to a God who would ultimately send his son Jesus to make it possible for them to receive this rightness before God. It wasn't revealed to them, but it's been revealed to us. There is only one way to be saved. Thirdly, we can stop. We can stop. We can stop working to be saved. I think whilst we here today are those who receive grace in Jesus, I think we can so very easily fall into a salvation by works. This is what I hear sometimes. Whilst we know, yes, we understand salvation by grace, but we don't really feel saved until we obey enough. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that of yourself? Or felt it? See, what we do is we end up measuring our rightness with God by how much we pray or read the Bible. Have you read your Bible yet this morning? Maybe you've been reading God's big picture. Have you read it yet? How much you give? How much you help others? When it comes to pleasing God, you know that he is not looking at your hands, right? You know, the things that you do with your hands, the things that you give with your hands, the things that you do to help others with your hands. He's not looking at your hands. The only hands that he is looking at are the ones who have been pierced. It is Jesus' hands. And when he sees those hands, he is thoroughly satisfied. And he is thoroughly pleased. So when you find yourself gazing at your own hands, realize this. That's not what Jesus is looking at. He's looking at the hands of Jesus. We get to stop. Stop working to be saved. The world thinks Christianity is all about law. They think that the Bible is all about following that law, when the Bible is all about grace. It is about grace. It's not a rule book. It's a book of grace. There was a young man that was preparing for his 18th birthday party. And he wanted to tell his friends about some of the memories from when he was young, some of the achievements when he was young. Like the time when he managed to blow up a balloon for the first time. He was fairly little. It's harder than you think, right? Blowing up a balloon for the first time. Or the time he learned how to ride a skateboard and managed to get down this enormous hill. Got down and he didn't fall off. Like, he managed to stay on that board all the way to the bottom. That was an achievement. Or how about the time when he actually did fall off his bike, but he didn't get a scratch? Amazing achievement, right? To be able to fall off a bike. Everybody else got scratches, but he didn't get a scratch. And so he asked his mum if she had any photos about some of these milestones, and she did. And there were some funny photos along the way. But that was the one. There was the one with him blowing up that balloon. But then he stops. And then he looks at the picture just before that. And there was his mum blowing up that same balloon. I don't wonder it was so easy. It was a pre-blown balloon. Oh, you found the one with him on his skateboard going down that hill. Boy, that hill looked taller and steeper than he remembered. But in the same photo, he looks at it a bit more carefully. And in the photo, that was Mum running down right beside him, following him as he went down that skateboard. Oh, he didn't remember that part. Then there's the photo with this, you know, the fall from his bike without a scratch. There he was on the bike, but he was actually a lot younger than he remembered, because he was sitting in a child seat right in front of his mum. And then he paused, because the very next photo had an ambulance in it. And there he was on the ground in his mother's arms, for she had shielded him from the fall. There he was with not one scratch, but his mother's arm didn't look right in the photo. You know, he hadn't quite noticed before, but his mother never seems to carry heavy things with that particular arm. Even today. Do you wonder what he would do for Mother's Day next week? We are those without a scratch on our bodies. But Jesus' body never looked the same again. How gracious is our God? Let's pray. Father, we give you great praise for how you've treated us. For you are good and you are gracious. You have always been so. And Father, we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.